following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
I'm going to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, and I'd like to consider verses 22 through 33 of this chapter, the section of the Word of God that records the miracle of Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee on top of the water. Now, this is a fascinating story. And it's one that children learn in Sunday school. Of all the stories in the Bible, we can think of several that we would probably teach children, you know, about Noah and different things. But we move to the New Testament, and I'm sure that most any child that has spent any time in the church, Vacation Bible School, has heard the story of Jesus walking on the water. Many sermons have been preached on this particular event. I suspect most of us have heard any number of sermons preached about this miracle. Usually, those sermons focus on Peter and his walking on the water and his failure to walk on the water, and a lesson about the importance of keeping one's eyes upon Jesus Christ. That is generally how this miracle is handled. As one is written, the story teaches that we will grow strong in faith when we keep our eyes on Jesus, the source of our faith, and do not turn aside to fret over threatening circumstances. And certainly keeping one's eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ at all times, especially in times of difficulty, is a lesson that we should learn from this event. And it's something every believer should be admonished and encouraged to continually do, that is to fix your eyes upon the Lord and look to Him always. As important as that truth and that lesson is based on this miracle, my question to you is, before we read the miracle, is that all that we are to learn from this miracle? Is it primarily, basically, a lesson about keeping your eyes fixed upon the Lord? Is that really the primary lesson in what's going on in this incident? So let's look to the Word of God now, Matthew chapter 14, begin with verse 22. Immediately, He made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He dismissed the crowds. And after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." He, Christ, said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, and of course, we know you can't see wind. You see the effects of wind, the waves. When he saw the wind, what the wind was doing, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out His hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith." I don't even know if I would have gotten out of the boat. I don't know what that says about my faith. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. May God bless His Word, may His people say.
Amen.
Let's begin with noticing the setting and context of the miracle. It is, of course, recorded here in Matthew 14. It's recorded in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 and following. And it's recorded in John chapter 6, verses 16 and following. Technically speaking, I suppose we could say that this miracle involves several miracles. It involves the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. It involves the miracle of Peter walking on the water. It involves the miracle of Christ saving Peter while they're still standing on the water. And it involves the stilling of the wind, and thus the seas. All of those are miracles in and of themselves, and they're contained within this miracle of Jesus walking on the water. There is an abruptness here that I want you to see. There is an abruptness of events preceding this miracle. Matthew and Mark state that Jesus immediately made His disciples get in a boat. And Matthew and Mark state that Jesus dismissed the crowd. And there's a sense of immediacy when He dismisses the crowd and sends them away. Now, you'll recall earlier when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples wanted to send the crowd away because they didn't have anything to eat. They didn't have anything to give them. It was late at night. They were out in the wilderness where they're going to get food. And Jesus would not let them send the crowd away, but He said, you feed them. And we looked at that. Here, Jesus dismisses the crowd with some immediacy, and His disciples, He puts in a boat and says, go. So something's happening here. And I think it's important to note that there is a relationship to this miracle of Jesus walking on the water and the preceding miracle where He feeds the 5,000. And the Scripture very clearly makes those connections for us. Now, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, we are approaching a time of disillusionment and departure. Previously in our study of Matthew, we have noted on various occasions that Jesus' fame and popularity grew as reports of His teaching and of His miracles spread throughout the area. Jesus would go into a certain town, a certain village, and He would be met there, or He would be upon the way. A crowd would press upon Him, and they would want their family healed, or a centurion would come and bring word of a servant, or what. The fame of Jesus was spreading throughout the region. Well, John 6, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, I think records what we might call the high water mark of Jesus' public ministry as far as popularity goes. It records the pinnacle of Jesus' popularity. Notice John chapter 6, verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, now you'll notice John 6 begins with the miracle of the feeding the 5,000. Okay? And when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. There is a great excitement and clamor of the people when they've eaten. They've seen the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, and this great multitude of people that have been fed. And verse 15 says, Jesus perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. The popularity of Christ at this point has reached such a fevered pitch that it's almost a peasant revolt of sorts, that the people are going to declare that Jesus is the King. MacArthur writes, the disciples must have thought, that's it. We've done our job. We've accomplished it. They see that He is King and they're going to make Him King. What more could you ask for? They've been preaching and teaching. You hear the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God." The disciples have been out on missions and witnessing, and all of a sudden here the people said, "Well, He is the one. And we're going to make Him a King." But that popularity was based upon a false notion of the gospel and a false notion of the kingdom of God. Notice John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them. And this is a most remarkable discourse here about the bread of life. But He answers the people, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me, not because you saw signs." Now, we just said that they saw signs, but the point is they didn't get it. "Not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." The reason that you want to make Me King is because you had plenty to eat. And your notion of the gospel and of the kingdom of God is not a proper notion. And He goes on and He says that to them, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." So here at this pinnacle of Christ's popularity, where the crowd will take Him and declare Him to be the King, Christ will have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it at this critical moment. And in fact, He dispatches the crowd. He sends them away. He tells His disciples, "Get in the boat and sail across the sea." And He Himself retreats to the mountain for a time of prayer. Now, many have drawn a parallel between this time and the first temptation of Christ, where Satan said to Him, "You can turn this stone to bread," and the various temptations that He underwent there. And the, you know, how He said, "Just bow down and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And He kept saying, "Depart from Me." And He quoted Him the scripture over and again. And some theologians have laid out a parallel between that temptation and this one, that here, that was Satan. Here the people are clamoring for You to be King. You can turn stone to bread. You can feed us. And Christ says He won't have anything to do with it. And He seeks isolation. And when He goes into isolation, He spends His time in prayer. Not only is this period of time in the ministry of Christ a time of disillusionment and departure, because as you read on in John chapter 6, I've always found it interesting. I know there were not chapters and verses in the Greek New Testament, but it's just one of those things. I'm not big on numbers. But I do notice that it's John 6:66 that says they left Him and walked no more with Him. And they wouldn't have anything to do with it. And that's when he gave them some hard teaching. He said, "I am the bread of life. You must feed on Me." And they get, "How can that be? We had manna." And then He corrects and says, "It wasn't Moses. It was God that gave the manna. And I am the true manna. I am the bread of life." And they're offended. And notice verse 66. It says, "And after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him." He's reached the high water mark. And when He reaches it, He comes down. And He sends them away. Well, this is also a time of revelation and confession. While Jesus prays on the mountain, the disciples are in a boat rowing. But the Scripture says they make small progress. They're beaten by the waves. Now, Pastor Al, you'd mentioned your memory. I walked right out and left Hendrickson. I was going to read just an excerpt from Hendrickson here, but I won't do it because I don't have it. But I thought he just painted a beautiful picture here of this event. It tells us it's in the fourth watch. The first watch would have been from 6 to 9, the second from 9 to 12, the third from 12 to 3, and the fourth from 3 to 6. So it comes, this is at the end. This is almost breaking on day, as it were. Getting toward, it's somewhere in that fourth watch. Not long away from daylight. And these men have been rowing and rowing and rowing their boat, but the Scripture says that, you know, they're not far, hadn't gotten all that far because the wind is against them. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever tried to row a boat against a headwind, you know something of the difficulty of it. I like to kayak, and I was in Lake Grace one day, and a kayak of all things. And the wind was contrary, and I didn't know if I was going to make it in my kayak. And that's an easy thing to paddle. Let alone thinking about a boat like they were in. And they paddled, and they paddled, and got nowhere. And then somewhere in that fourth watch, Christ comes walking on the water. And they cry, it's a phantasm in the Greek. It's a phantom. It's a spirit. It's a ghost. And you can imagine if you see somebody coming to you in the water, and you start going through everything that it possibly can be in your mind. Well, it can't be a man. And so you reach the conclusion when you reach by law of deduction what it can't be, you reach a point, well, it must be a ghost. And that's their conclusion, it's a ghost. And of course, Christ speaks to them and tells them, do not fear, it is I. And that phrase, it is I, is that same phrase where Christ uses often in the Scripture, I am that I am. It's a very particular phrase in the Greek. And it's, again, goes back to that name of God, that personal name of God. And when you read often Christ saying, I am the way, I am the truth, you find those words, I am, before Abraham was, I am, same phrase. And so there is a statement of deity here. That's what it amounts to. And of course, we read the miracle, and Peter, they're happy, and I'm amazed at Peter's faith. I know the Lord rebuked him, but I'm still amazed. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And the winds are up, and he gets out on the water and walks to him. I don't know how far that was. And then he begins to sink, and Christ saves him. And they get in the boat, and the winds stop. Now, what are we to learn from this miracle? What is the most pressing lesson? Jesus walked on the water? Yes. Why? He's not a showboat. He heals a person. You go, well, I can see the direct correlation. I mean, there are redemptive lessons in that, but he healed a blind man. He healed a deaf man. He raised the dead. There's a direct turn the water to wine. There is a direct blessing that comes out of that. You go, what is it here? Why did he do that? Peter walked on the water till he took his eyes off of Jesus. Yeah, that is an important lesson, as I said at the beginning. That's usually what we do with this text. And we usually rightly tell people, if you don't keep your eyes on Jesus, you too will fail. You must keep your eyes on the Lord. That's true. But is that the primary point of this miracle? What else can we learn? What should we see? Well, Mark, in his record of this miracle, states in chapter 6, verses 51-52, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. I told you, there's a direct relation between this miracle and the preceding miracle of the loaves. And Mark tells us that they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And then you look in this one and you flash back to John chapter 6 that I read to you a moment ago, verses 66 through 69. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Everybody's leaving. And Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Peter, when did you come to know this? "We have come to know." And again, Mark tells us that they were astounded when He was walking on the water and the wind ceased, because they did not understand about the loaves. And between that event, He walks on the water, He comes to the boat, we go to John 6, and by the time you get to 66, this is a post-miracle record of what's happening here. In John 6, 66, when the people will walk no more with Him because He's explaining to them about the bread of life, and they won't have that. And He says to His disciples, "You want to go?" Now, at that point, the night before, Jesus walked on the water and got in the boat and said to Peter, "Come to Me on the water." And they were astounded, Mark says, because they didn't understand the loaves. But the next day, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, and we have come to know. We have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Matthew states, in our Matthew chapter 4, our text this evening, if you turn back there for just a moment, verse 33, "And those in the boat worshipped Him." And Christ, if you ever want a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, and they say, "Well, He's not, you know, God," then you take them to a passage like this and go, "Well, He should have forbid them from worshipping Him, because only God is to be worshipped." The angel in Revelation, where John fell down at His feet, he said, No, get up. Don't do that. If I'm but a created being, you don't owe Me worship." But here, they fall down and they worship Him. And notice what else it says. They worshiped Him saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." And Peter said, "We have come to know that You are the Son of God." The result of this miracle, and the point I think that needs to be made when preaching this miracle, is that of the disciples' growing awareness of who Christ truly is. Now think with me theologically for a moment. I want you to compare two events. Look back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8 for just a moment. A similar event. Notice verse 23. "And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but He was asleep. And they went and woke Him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And He said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Oh, you have little faith.' Then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this? And even the winds and sea obey Him.'" Flip to Matthew 14, verse 32. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Matthew 8, what sort of man is this? Matthew 14, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Lord, to whom shall we go? We have come to know. We've come to understand who You are and something of the gospel declaration. The disciples were daily with Christ. They heard His teaching. They were eyewitnesses to His miracles. As John would write in the first epistle of John, speaking about Christ, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, have touched with our hands." That's John's declaration. This Jesus, this Christ, we've heard Him, we've seen Him, we've handled Him. Yet the greatness of who Jesus is and the gospel escaped them. And it continued to do so even until the resurrection and afterward. But here, even as the crowds begin to fade away, the disciples are beginning to grasp something of the greatness of Christ and the magnitude of the gospel. Now, based upon that understanding of the miracle, there are many practical lessons. The first is the long-suffering and patience of God with His children. We're fond of quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "God is faithful and will not let you be tempted above your ability." And we often hear people make a stab at that verse and say something like, "Well, God will not put more on you than you can bear." It has also been said, if Christ were to show me all my sins at once, or all of His glory at once, it would be consuming. It would be more than my mind and my emotions could bear. It would be a spiritual breakdown. It would be similar to the vision Isaiah had where he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." Although one's conversion may be radical, and some people's conversions are and some are not. Some people's conversions are like a bolt of lightning and they're moved from point A to point B just like bam, and it's a dramatic thing. Other people's conversions are not that way. Other people's conversions, we might say, are very subtle. It's almost undetectable in the life of the believer. I believe they're truly converted, but a lot of people don't have a dramatic conversion experience. But whether the conversion is radical or whether it's not so radical, the growth in grace is a process. It is a process. We have come to know. And in coming to know who You are, Lord, to whom shall we go? It doesn't take a mature faith to confess Christ. It doesn't. I know sometimes as preachers we have those conversations. You know, where's the bar when it comes to baptizing a person? I think the bar is right where the Bible sets the bar. Do you believe and do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you're a sinner, He died for your sinners? Are you confessing Christ? Yes, then here is water, what doth hinder? I think that's the bar. And I say it doesn't take a mature faith to confess Christ. But as we follow Him, we should become more and more and more and more convinced of who Jesus is And in that convincing of who Jesus is, an amazement with who He is, and something of the greatness of the gospel. And so we ask ourselves, is Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it more wonderful and more wonderful and more wonderful the older I get and the more I follow Christ? Or has my religious experience become ho-hum, ho-hum, ho-hum? I suggest to you that genuine conversion and Christian experience leads to a growing amazement of Christ. That's a lesson I come out of this miracle with. And one question they're asking, what kind of man is this that can do this? And the next miracle, they're worshiping Him, confessing that He is God. Now we know that there are many missteps ahead, and we know there's many failures, and they blow it. But before I come too critical of them, I look at myself and I go, like I confessed to you, I don't think I even got out of the boat. And so before I become too critical of the apostles or the disciples, I ask myself about my own witness and my own testimony, my own journey. Do you contemplate who Christ is? Do you? Do you ever just sit down, take a verse, take a truth, take a hymn, take a psalm, and contemplate who Jesus Christ is? Do you ever just stop and ask yourself, what is the gospel? And then answer that question, and as you answer that question, do you marvel? I know it's been said before. I know I've said it before, but I think sometimes we grow so common with that which is not common. And what I mean by that is we talk about the gospel. We talk about God incarnated in the flesh. And we do it like that's an everyday thing. And it's not. It's a once in the history of the entire world thing. And then He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. Never. Not once. And I say that, and I talk about the active obedience of Christ, and our eyes glaze, and but I stop and I think, but He never sinned. And then He goes to the cross. God so loving that He gives His only begotten Son. And there on the cross, He nails the sins of these people to Him. And He redeems, Christ redeems His people from their sins. He buys me back. And I sing about that. And sometimes I sing about that like this. And then I talk about His burial and His resurrection. And He arose. He rose from the dead. And I talk about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and the general resurrection. Can I do those things without marvel? The people ate the bread. And all they saw was they had bread to eat. And they missed the marvel of it. The disciples missed it. They didn't understand the bread. And then Jesus walks on the water and it's like, bam. The light comes on. You are the Son of God. Do you contemplate who Christ is? As the apostle contemplated the nature and the extent of the gospel, he just erupted in praise in Romans 11. He said, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. You read that 11th chapter and he's talking about Israel and true Israel and those in Israel and the elect. And he's dealing with heavy theology. You're moving through there. And he gets to the end of that chapter and just It's like a volcano erupting. You go, where did that come from? And you go, I know where it came from. It came from his contemplation of the nature of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which takes me to my third point of this, which is something you've heard me tell you many times. Great theology leads to wonderful doxology or praise or worship. Great theology leads to doxology, to worship and praise. In that boat on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples worshiped Christ. Worship begins in the mind. That's where it begins. You know that, don't you? Worship begins in the mind with great thoughts and understanding of God. And like an irrepressible tide coming in at a high spring tide, as those great thoughts and contemplation of God fills the mind, the heart floods with warmth and emotion. And as the heart floods with warmth and emotion, the tongue confesses and pours out its worship of the Almighty. Again, you know, I ask myself that question. Is that where my thoughts of God lead me? Is that what worship is to me? Here in the boat that night or that morning on the Sea of Galilee, they didn't have to have anything to put them in the frame of mind to worship. I'll tell you what put them in the frame of mind is when their mind grasped Christ. And when it grasped Christ, they worshiped and they confessed, "You are truly the Son of God." As we close this year and enter a new year, let us embrace the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Christians at Ephesus. Let's personalize it. Think about it in your Bible. It's Ephesians chapter 3. I'll read verses 14 through 19. Make a note of that. Jot it down. And as you look at it, change the pronouns. Make it personal. Me, I, personally. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He, God, may grant to me to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in my inner being, so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith, and that I, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that I may be filled with all the fullness of God." And may God grant it so to be. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for Your Word and for the record of this miracle, of this walking on the Sea of Galilee by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the Word of God that records the impact of that event in the life of the disciples. And we pray, Lord, that we may also grow in our knowledge and understanding and come to understand that truly You are the Son of God, not just verbally, but in every part of our life and every ounce of our being. May we be convinced of the greatness of the gospel of Christ and of Christ of the gospel. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for more information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.